Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbour as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbour? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went down to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise.
The Good Samaritan would have to be one of the best known Bible stories, although I don't think it's really as well known as what we like to think it is. The phrase Good Samaritan, that is really well known. It's well entrenched within our language. So if a person does a good deed for a stranger, a person who they don't even know, they'll get labelled as being a Good Samaritan. But the actual story that Jesus told is less known, and it's got a depth to it that goes way beyond the understanding that we probably get just from the use of it in our language. And I think it would leave most people who truly engage with this story feeling rather uncomfortable. So let's unpack it. A lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, another name for this type of lawyer was a scribe, right? He was an expert in the religious law. The first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were known as the book of the law. And this lawyer, he asked Jesus a question. Now, the thing is, he's not really wanting to learn anything from Jesus. He's not seeking information. He's wanting to get the measure of Jesus, right? He wanted to gauge Jesus against his own learned wisdom, right? So it seems like he's either looking for a gotcha moment to test Jesus, right? Well, what do you think about this? Oh, Jesus, he's no good. He believes this. Ah. Or he could be looking to see if Jesus's answer is going to line up with his own learned opinion. And therefore, oh, well, Jesus can be okay because I know stuff and he agrees with me. But either way, he's putting Jesus to the test. This bloke is precisely the sort of person that Jesus was talking about only 4 verses earlier. And we miss this. When we cut the Bible up into little stories, we miss this. But only 4 verses earlier, Jesus gave thanks to God. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Right? So his disciples, they weren't considered people who were learned and wise and stuff. Like in the eyes of the academics, they weren't, oh, you just got the understanding of a kid, right? So that's why he says you've revealed these things to children. But the scribes, the lawyers, the experts in the law, they were the epitome of the learned, of the wise. And this is precisely the sort of person that the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is hidden from. Yes, they do know a lot about God's law, but they were hopeless in applying that knowledge, what they knew, into practical godliness. Anyway, the lawyer or the scribe, he stands up and he asks Jesus a question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's an important question. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? I think that's the question that everybody truly does want to know the answer to. But I also find this question really interesting, because once again, in the section that we studied last week, Jesus has just told his disciples, right, those who are not the wise and the learned, he's just told them to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. Jesus said, it's been revealed to you, but it's been hidden from the wise. In other words, your place is booked. You've got this eternal life. Your name is written in heaven. It's like saying your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. You're headed for eternity. And now, only a few verses later, we've got this expert in the law asking, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And I want you to catch the contrast here. Jesus has just explained to his disciples that it's by the gracious will of God that he reveals himself to the lowly. It is by grace. God gives this. You can't earn eternal life. There's nothing that you can do to gain eternal life. It's entirely by the grace of God. Unless, of course, you're perfect. I'm not, but maybe you might be. Let's see. Right? So this bloke is an expert in the law. He's a lawyer. So Jesus asked him, well, you want to know about what you've got to do to get eternal life? What's the law say? You're a lawyer. What's the law say? And the lawyer actually gave a pretty good answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good job. You've answered that correctly. Do that and you will live. Right? So if you do want to earn your way to heaven, that's all you have to do. People keep telling you can't earn your way to heaven. That's not true. You can. All you have to do is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as much as what you love yourself, and never not do that, and you too can earn your way to heaven. Now, the trouble is, no one can do that, can they? This lawyer, this expert in the law, he himself has failed in this already within the story, right? So if you love God with every part of your being, with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, you do not put the Son of God to the test. And he's just done that. Are you with me? You see, the problem that we humans have is most folk, whilst they would like to know what they've got to do to eternal life, most folk tend to judge themselves by their own standard. If we tell a person what they have to do to get eternal life, they actually don't want to know that. They want you to just rubber stamp what they already think. And most folk will conclude that they are good people and that their loved ones are good people and that God should be lucky to have them, right? And yet right here is the standard of what earns eternal life, and it begins with a total commitment of the whole person to loving God. It's just insane the way that people have the attitude, I'm a good person. I do good things. God isn't going to hold it against me that I don't go to church on a Sunday and that I don't pray to him. And God's not going to hold it against me that I don't follow all of his laws because I'm a good person. Do you see how crazy that is? The very first, most basic law is you shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? All of it, with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and with all of your mind. Now, if you haven't done that, no eternal life for you, buddy. You see, there are two epic fails here. The first epic fail is probably the one which is more common today. It's to do good stuff for your neighbour, to even be a good Samaritan, if you like, and to have the belief that that's going to earn you enough brownie points to get you to heaven, even though you have nothing to do with God. That's an epic fail. The second epic fail is the religious fail. The lawyer, he knew his stuff. And he even knew that to some extent that his knowledge of God had to be expressed with actions towards others. Thus the second command, to love your neighbour as you love yourself. But for him, it was all up here. It was all head knowledge. And it wasn't something which flowed out of a heartfelt relationship with God. He understood it as a need to do enough to just get him across the line, right? To tick the box and say, yes, I've achieved that. The second command was to love your neighbour as yourself. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he said to Jesus, who is my neighbour? Right, now that question, that this lawyer is assuming something. He's assuming that there is such a thing as a non-neighbour. Is there such a thing as a non-neighbour? And also, I think he's assuming that if I am to love my neighbour as myself, my neighbour is probably going to be a lot like myself. And we find it a lot easier to love somebody who's like us, don't we? And unless we're really horrible people, if I'm a really horrible person, I'll probably find it hard to love somebody who's just like me. But let's not be too hard on this lawyer bloke, because we can be so much like that ourselves. Who do you consider to be your neighbour? If we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, who do we consider to be our neighbour? Is it the person who's next door? Is it your family? Is it your extended family? Is it your mates? Is it your work colleagues? Is it the people who are in the same industry as you? Is it the people who are on the same social strata as what you are? Is it the people who live by the same moral code as what you do? Is it the people who support the same footy team or lives in the same state? Is it those of the same nationality or those who are of the same religion? Is it those people who have the same political views as you do? What defines a neighbour? Now, the thing is, in typical Jesus style, he didn't let that lawyer define limits of where his neighbourhood begins and ends. What he did was he showed that lawyer what it means for him to be a neighbour. Right? So here's the story. A man's gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, apparently that's pretty wild country with a descent of about 1,000 metres, steep road, mountainous, craggy, the sort of place where bandits can hide away and strike out of nowhere, and they did. The robbers attacked this man, stripped him, beat him, left him for dead. Now, it just so happened that a priest was going down that road. And when the priest saw him, he crossed over on the other side of the road and just kept on walking. Now, every time that I've ever heard this passage preached on, the preacher has pretty much supplied an excuse for the priest. That's what we do, isn't it? We look after ourselves. Yeah. He provides an excuse for the priest. And they've explained it that, you know what, if that victim, if he had blood on him, or worse still, if that victim happened to be dead, that then that priest, if he actually came in contact and touched that person, he'd be unclean. He would be ceremonially unclean, and so he wouldn't be able to serve God in the temple, and at least until he went through all of the cleanliness process again. And all of that is true. But Jesus never said that. Jesus didn't supply the priest with a ready-made excuse. The whole point that Jesus is making here is that this bloke's the priest. He's supposed to be really close to God, and he's supposed to know stuff about God. And did he keep the commandment to love his neighbor as himself? No, he did not. And as I read the scriptures, particularly as I read the prophets, I hear the groaning for God, the groaning of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Right? In other words, don't concentrate on your process of religion. Get what I want. I want mercy. And if my religion is not something which works itself out in personal, merciful actions, my religion is dead and God hates it. The next one who comes along is a Levite. That means he's descended from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were set aside to serve in the temple also. Not priests, but the priests actually came from within the tribe of Levi. So they were set aside to serve in the temple. But more than this, they were also fulfilling a fair bit of what we would expect the public service to do today. So they were officers, judges, gatekeepers, etc. But this bloke does exactly the same thing. Walking down the road, sees this bloke that's been left for dead. He crosses over the other side of the road, keeps on going. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, right? Now the Samaritan is a long way from home. He lives in Samaria. That's why he's called a Samaritan. And he's not even on the road that takes him home. And the Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. You remember there was this Samaritan village that didn't welcome Jesus into their town? And James and John wanted to call in a nuclear strike, righto? Jesus, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? They're like, that's what you do to a Samaritan, isn't it, when you're godly? Right, so in the minds of those who would have heard this story, the Samaritan represents an idolatrous, godless, evil person, somebody who is far from God. Right? So we've got the priest and the Levite representing those close to God. We've got the Samaritan, and he's a bloke who's obviously far away from God. The difference is that when the Samaritan saw the man had been left for dead on the side of the road, he didn't cross over to the other side. He had compassion. And he showed mercy. Mercy is showing empathy, it's showing compassion for a person who suffers affliction that comes undeservedly upon them. All right, so the way I understand this is if a person spends all of their money on drugs and alcohol and they refuse to work for a living, well, it's their own jolly fault that they have nothing to eat. But when a person falls ill, or when they are attacked by thieves and left for dead on the side of the road, it is not their fault. And mercy is showing compassion for such a person who is in need. And this Samaritan, he didn't only do the bare minimum, he went all out to look after this victim. He didn't cross over to the other side of the road, he went to him. Now, what do? If you see a person who's in need, what do you do? Do you phone a friend? Get somebody who's more experienced in looking after people who need looking after? Do you phone 000? And I've done my bit, my job's done, and I can move on. Or do you get involved? Let me give you the equivalent of what this bloke did. First, he did the job of a first responder. He basically emptied his first aid kit doing the job. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. And then he did the job of an ambulance. He set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn. Right, so he was obviously riding his own mule or donkey or whatever he had, but then from that point on, he puts old mate on and he has to walk while the animal carries old mate to the inn. And there at the inn, he does the job of a doctor or a nurse and he took care of him. And then he did the job of Medicare. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, so that's 2 full days' wages. Now, the commentaries tell me that 2 days' wages should have been enough to pay the inn fees for about 24 days. Now, straight away I go, motels were much cheaper back then than they are today. I'm pretty sure I can't get 24 days at a motel on 2 days' wages. But then he indebted himself to see the victim through his rehab. He said to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Right? He didn't just do the bare minimum. He, to be a neighbour, he really looked after this bloke. And that's what compassionate mercy does. It's not just doing the bare minimum to tick the box. Like, I'm in a hurry, but I'm just going to stay with you till the ambos get here, and then I can keep on my own way. It's going back and visiting him in hospital later, if you know what I mean. And it's going and taking him a meal again once they've been gone home. It's an expression of the sort of love that God has for us. The sort of love that gives of itself. And the sort of love that's going to cost us greatly. What did it cost the Samaritan? It cost him time. It cost him money. It cost him his comfort. He had to walk instead of riding his donkey. It cost him his security. The whole time he was held up there in bandit country, he himself was a target. It cost him to get involved. And so Jesus says to the lawyer, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? And the answer's obvious, isn't it? But of course, you can understand what the lawyer is thinking. Jesus didn't actually say this, but he's actually telling this lawyer, that Samaritan is your neighbour. If you come across a Samaritan who's lying half dead on the side of the road, you should go all out to care for him. He didn't actually say that, but that's what Jesus is getting at, isn't it? And the lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Jesus said, who proved to be the neighbour? And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So what's the lesson? What do we take home from this? You see, a humanist or those who preach a social gospel would say the message is to show mercy. And that's all that matters. Just be a nice person and watch out for people and always be nice to people. That's what a humanist or the social gospel would say. But then a good reformed evangelical might say, no. The message is that none of us are good enough to receive eternal life. And we can't even always be good neighbours. Therefore, we have to trust in the grace and the mercy of God. Now, I want you to know that both those attitudes head down the path of an epic fail. The first one tries to earn salvation by doing good, even if they disregard God and his commandments. The second one claims to know God, but it's all head knowledge. There's no relationship that spills over into that loving, compassionate mercy, because that's what God's been pouring into us. It's pretty much what James is talking about in James chapter 2. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And some would say, yes. No, no. Yes, we are saved by faith, but not that kind of faith. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. One of the greatest tragedies of our modern church is we have made it so much about faith, which it is. It is all about faith, but such that some would even brand me a heretic for suggesting that what we do is also important. And that's what Jesus is driving home today. See, a true disciple of Jesus not only believes in Jesus, but follows Jesus and follows him in all of his ways. And how could we not? Because part of being a Christian is being filled with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes inside of us and lives in us and transforms us to become more and more and more like him. And as we are filled with the Spirit of God, loving, compassionate mercy for our neighbor who is genuinely in need overflows out of us. God's pouring in this compassionate, loving mercy into us, and it overflows to those who are in need. A spirit-filled person will be filled with mercy. And sometimes I think our heads at this point try to override our hearts. As the Holy Spirit lives in us, we start having more compassion for someone, but then our head might say, hang on, I remember Dad warned me about this. Once I've got money, people are going to try and take advantage of me. I'd better not feel so much compassion. Don't let your head override what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart. By the Holy Spirit, the closer we are to God, the more our hearts will be filled with the compassionate mercy of God. And that should be a normal progression of the Christian life. As you spend more and more and more time with God, the compassionate mercy will grow and grow and grow. Those two Old Testament commandments remain true today. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love our neighbor? It's not by setting limits on the neighborhood. It's by us being the neighbor that other people so desperately need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we are not saved by doing good stuff, but we're saved by your gracious mercy. It's not by wisdom that we are saved, but it's by your revelation. In your mercy, you choose to reveal yourself to people just like us, people who are so undeserving, people who may not be the most educated people in the world, people who are sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would transform our hearts to become a people after your own heart, that we would have hearts of genuine compassion and mercy, that we would give of ourselves no matter what it costs, because that is how you are and that is what you did for us. Lord, may we not be like those who are supposed to be close to God but cross over to the other side of the road to avoid the inconvenience of a person in need. Help us to recognize genuine need, and in the name of Jesus, to be a neighbor in their time of need. And may you be glorified through this, in Jesus' name. Amen.